Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and our text is verses 1 through 20. I do want to emphasize on the Christmas Eve services, it's true we don't have childcare, but don't let that be a deterrent. We really do love having the children and the enjoyable, playful noises of happy children, and we have a great patience with those who might be a little less cooperative. But in any case, we especially try to accommodate the little ones at the 4 o'clock service, so you may want to keep that in mind. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time of year, for this Christmas season in which we have entered. We thank you for the anticipation of gatherings with family and friends, and especially for the fact that we have a reason for this celebration that is so profound, the basis of our lives, of our experience of genuine hope and love and joy and peace. We pray, Lord, that you would write your word upon our hearts this morning and help us especially to have a vision of our incarnate Savior and to know the peace that passes understanding, which the world can neither give nor take away. For we ask it in his name. Amen. As you know, the tradition of many churches, this one included, is to relate each of the Sundays in Advent to one of the Christian virtues. There are a variety of schemes out there, but the one we follow is perhaps the most common, where the first Sunday, and therefore the candle of the first Sunday, is associated with hope, and the second with love, then joy, and then peace. And each of these, it seems to me, is a kind of protest against a kind of half-hearted faith or a half-baked Christianity. I mean, we could have named these in different ways. Instead of hope, we could have had the candle of despair. But instead, it's a candle of hope. It's a protest against the very struggles that we face as human beings living in this life, and reminder that the basis of the answer to those problems in each case is an answer that's found in Christ. And the second candle could easily have been called the Advent candle of resentment or criticism or avoidance. But instead, it's the candle of love that overcomes all those other problems. And likewise, the third candle, the candle of heartache or grief. And instead, it's the candle of joy. And this morning, the candle of anxiety or worry, it could have been that. It may feel like that for some in the struggles with which you are engaged. But it is, in fact, the candle of peace. Peace, perhaps more than any other word, is the word associated with Christmas, at least by my count, looking at Christmas cards. It seems like peace is the theme that is most frequently featured, and it's not inappropriate. Unfortunately, however, in this day, it seems of all the virtues, this one seems to be in the shortest supply. All you have to do is consider our troubled world. Look at the global scene, the so-called Syrian uprising that feels, well, surely it could easily be a civil war in every sense. I mean, the number of casualties, at least half of whom are civilian, non-combatants, is somewhere in the neighborhood of, well, some suggest as low as 40,000, others 60,000. There's the ongoing conflict and war in Afghanistan, which our involvement has already made it the longest lasting war in American history at 12 years. But from the Afghan perspective, it goes all the way back to 1978, and the death toll is now somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 million, which is one-tenth of the entire nation's population. And then there are all the conflicts elsewhere, in Mali, Libya, Iraq that continues, Sudan, northwest Pakistan, Somalia, Yemen, Burma, and the list goes on and on. And coming closer to home, you know, if we think in more immediate terms, the violence isn't confined to these war zones where innocent lives are lost every single day, but as we were rudely reminded just a week ago in an idyllic small community called Newtown, Connecticut, really in our backyard, just a 2.5-hour drive to the southwest, almost a straight line from here. Once again, we saw the indescribable tragedy that is the fruit of senseless violence, grievous. This church is probably the case that there are those here that have friends in that community. Rob Morris was a recent graduate at Gordon-Conwell. He's pastor of Christ the King Lutheran Church in Newtown and has been very much engaged in the ministry there. Some of you know Jim Solomon. He used to attend Park Street Church. He's the brother of our missionary Liz Martinez, and he also pastors there, New Hope Community Church, and he's the one who led the prayer meeting that President Obama attended last week. Think of it. 12 girls, 8 boys, 6 heroic teachers, all a terrifying reminder of the frailty of life and our utter vulnerability to grievous violence against those who did nothing to provoke it and could do nothing to prevent it. There are some in this congregation who know firsthand the terrors of war, and others who have been the victims of violent crime and know that dreadful horror. If by the grace of God, the rest of us have been spared these two frightening experiences, it's not that we don't know anything about the lack of peace. In fact, we know far more than we wish. Based on the lesser offenses of broken relationships, sometimes strained, sometimes abusive, from which many have suffered, many of us walk around in a life where we lose sleep at nights or our stomach can suddenly be turned to knots the moment we let our minds think about that person who so deeply hurt us. Or that other individual, maybe a coworker, maybe even a roommate or a close friend who just seems like out to get us or to ruin our lives in some way. And then there are all the adverse circumstances that rob us of peace. Financial stress, maybe a demotion. Many who have been let go in the downturn economy and still unemployed in our church. Those who've experienced foreclosure of a home. Or how about chronic and painful illnesses, including life-threatening disease, or the bereavement of a loved one. What are we to do about this quagmire, the long, long list of seemingly insoluble, unavoidable problems? Where can we find peace? For some, it might seem Christmas would be the last place to look, because at a certain level, Christmas almost intensifies these problems. It intensifies the painful reminder of the loss of a loved one. If he or she is not going to be at the celebration this year because their life was taken this past. Or because of the uncomfortable reunions of family that almost are like salt in the wound that remind you of difficulties and unresolved conflict. Maybe it's the difficulty of even the challenge of having gifts for everyone when your finances are so strained. Christmas wouldn't seem to be the place to look for peace. But of course, that's only because we're thinking of our modern plastic Christmas. We're not thinking about the real Christmas that is the basis of our Christmas, the one mentioned in our text. And it is all about peace, as well as every other good thing. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, was the message of the angel. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And then, accompanied by a great company of the heavenly hosts appearing, the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Peace had been prophesied in the Old Testament repeatedly in connection with the coming of the Messiah, with both his person and his work. In the midst of a cluster of prophecies of the coming Savior in Isaiah chapter 9, we read, for to us a child is born, not just to his parents. Of course, the angel is echoing that when he says to these shepherds, a child has been born to you. This isn't their kid. If it were you, well, then you'd say, well, that's why they're so happy. But no, it's not their child or a cousin or grandchild or something. This is a Savior that's been born to them, one whose whole life is about saving us from our sin. Good news of great joy. For to us a child is born, Isaiah writes, more than 700 years before the Savior came. To us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, a name that means he isn't just a great counselor, an exceptionally well-qualified counselor. Wonderful here is not the kind of dumbed-down wonderful that we tend to use in English. It is actually based on the Hebrew word for miraculous. He's a miracle-working counselor. That's what it means, and ought to really be translated as such. He's the one who counsels not just with words, but with miracles, as he transforms us inside and out. Mighty God, his second name, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I love that passage because it does suggest that this isn't a peace that comes full-blown. There is development of the increase, we hear, of his government and peace. There will be no end. It's a government that is starting on the inner life of the believer who surrendered his or her will to Christ as Lord and Savior, and the peace starts inside as well, as we will see. And by the way, it's not a peace that is somehow or other imposed, like kind of pacification on the world or on the believer. It's not like a kind of spiritual nitrous oxide that suddenly, you know, it doesn't matter what body blows you're experiencing, you just don't feel it anymore. It is instead a peace that's linked to deep healing and works of righteousness from which that peace emerges. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. For peace to be genuine, it has to be linked inextricably with justice and righteousness. You can't just simply threaten people into peace and impose it. In fact, later on in Isaiah chapter 32, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. That's where the peace comes from. It's not just free-floating peace, you know, that kind of strikes you or something. It's coming out of this righteousness that is a gift from Christ and then is elicited and drawn out of us and imparted to us as well as imputed to us. The Christmas story is all about peace, and it is also seemingly designed to keep us from looking for the wrong kind of peace. It turns out that the peace that Christ comes to bring has nothing to do with living an untroubled life, nor is it really all about an untroubled mind, it turns out. As if somehow or other we no longer have any unpleasant or difficult emotions. It's not about a trouble-free life to begin with. And of course, you couldn't miss that, having considered it on the other side of what happened in Newtown because of the slaughter of the innocents of Bethlehem that are part of the context. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, according to the account in Matthew, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was terrified, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod doesn't really have great mastery of the Bible, and he didn't know enough to know how to answer the Magi's question, where was Jesus to be born? But he knew enough to recognize in this one who would be born King of the Jews an enemy of his, a direct threat to his own presumption to be the rightful king of Israel. He had hoped to launch a dynasty that would start with Herod as its head, and of course he almost did. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, we read in Matthew, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." This is Micah chapter 5, 7 centuries before Jesus was born. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." And if we read on in that prophecy in Micah, we read, "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth." Micah is predicting that with the coming judgment of the Babylonian captivity, that will be the end of legitimate Israelite kings ruling over God's people. For more than 500 years, Israel did not have a king other than a foreign oppressor, until Herod comes along. Well, sort of. He was the enemy's invention for trying to wear Cinderella's slipper, an ugly sister trying to play the part. He was acting out those prophecies of the coming king who would finally bring peace. As Micah goes on to say in chapter 5, "They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." The one who was to come was to bring peace and to be our peace. And as much as Herod could do it, he tried to make it happen. He forged peace with Rome. Of course, he did so at the cost of abject servitude to Roman oppressors, at the constant threat of invading Roman army. That's where his peace comes from. He knew the prophecies about the rebuilding of the temple and the Lord whom you seek who would suddenly come to his temple. And so he rebuilt the temple, and from an architectural perspective, it apparently was one of the most gorgeous buildings in the ancient world, just stunning in its beauty, physical beauty. But his architects and engineers didn't know how to fabricate an Ark of the Covenant, much less tablets of stone in which the law of God was written with his own finger. The Holy of Holies was empty. And worse still, the pyrotechnics of the actual theophanic presence of the pillar of fire and cloud inhabiting the Holy of Holies, that never happened. When Moses, by the Spirit of God, led the people in the building of the tabernacle, once done, the Holy of Holies became the actual habitation of this physical theophany of God, a physical manifestation of his presence. As that came down into the tabernacle, and no one could approach it because of God's presence. And likewise, when Solomon built the first temple, he had this same experience. Supernaturally, God came to inhabit the Holy of Holies. The temple that Herod rebuilt, that was empty. But the most immediate problem in terms of the Christmas story is that he couldn't rewrite his own autobiography. Herod had the wrong ancestry. Rather than being of the house and lineage of David, the tribe of Judah, as had been prophesied, he turns out to have been an Edomite. Well, half Edomite, and his mother was an Arabian princess, a Nabataean descent, born in Petra. So he's got the wrong genealogy. It kind of was a problem for Herod right away, and so he destroyed all the official genealogical records so he could pretend to have Jewish noble ancestry. And he did all he could, of course, to mess up the records for others as well, other would-be pretenders to the throne. Julius Africanus tells us that he tried to destroy the official birth records, those that were kept in the temple. And oh yes, rather than being born in the village of David or the city of David, Bethlehem, he was born in Beth Gvirin, which is a town down in Idumea where his father Antipas had been born. You can't change where you're born. You know, that mucks it up for those who would want to have self-fulfilled prophecy. Jesus couldn't arrange where he was born either. But he was the one born King of the Jews, and he was born right where Micah had prophesied. And it was significant. Micah was thinking all the other kings in Judah, in Jerusalem, all of them from Solomon on, including all the ones that were just a heartbreaking disappointment and finally caused so much, well, irritation to God that at last he said, that's it, I've had it, and sent the people out into the Babylonian captivity. All the other ones were born in Jerusalem. Only David, in the line of David, was born in Bethlehem. And what Micah is telling us by pointing out the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem is that we're going to have another man after God's own heart, another king like David, another one, in fact, an escalated David, one who will shepherd the people of God and really bring peace. The temptation for us in the aftermath of Newtown is, well, the advice of grief therapists and others is to try to reassure ourselves that an event like that is just exceedingly rare. I mean, after all, it only happened once, right? And therefore, you don't have to be so worried. But of course, it doesn't just only happen once. Oh, yeah, maybe the exact particulars. But even last Friday, there was one would-be copycat imitation of whoever it was that had that pellet gun shooting two buses in Haverhill, blowing out the glass when these buses carried, well, in one case, high school students, in the other case, filled with little 4- and 5-year-olds. This inexplicable, well, and frankly, what about the violence that plagues our inner city? So far this year, there have been 53 murders here in Boston. 53! Including the murder, still unsolved, of little 9-year-old Christopher Miles. And what about all the other adversities? I mean, okay, fine, you can hope that you're never going to get this problem. But there is just such a raft of possible disruptions to our peace when it's dependent on outward circumstance. There are accidents that one can hardly imagine, like what happened 4 years ago to Zach McLeod when he had that traumatic brain injury from a football accident that changed his life. Loss of good health, bereavement, the list is endless. But Jesus, too, was not born into a life of ease or a lap of luxury. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Outward circumstances didn't look like, here you have a birth promised 700 years ahead of time. How can you not have at least advanced registration at the hotel? A little forethought. But you see, it was actually part of God's plan to have it this way. That, in fact, was going to be the sign. Here's a Savior for us. Someone who's pointing us how to live in the midst of adverse circumstance. Jesus, who was then, of course, in the crosshairs of the enemy, ultimately the enemy of our soul, but immediately Herod, who then has to escape and became a refugee, homeless, down in Egypt, of all places. Far from a financial kind of security that we assume would be necessary for more peace in our lives. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He said of himself later in his life, what was the case about all of his life, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Apparently, if you have the peace that Jesus gives, his peace, not as the world gives, it's going to be a peace that stacks up to being even homeless. The master and commander of our lives was betrayed by his own, denied by a friend, falsely accused by the authorities, rejected, mocked, tortured, and crucified. Well, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Peace of Christ, peace I leave with you, he said. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. The world gives peace based on circumstances. I do not give to you as the world gives. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Not disembodied peace, but peace that is intimately related to our relationship with Christ. It's in him that we have it. In me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. The peace that Christ brings is not about an untroubled life. And you know what? It's not even about an untroubled mind. It's not about psychological equanimity, tranquility, so that never a negative thought robs you of sleep. It's not about serene detachment so that when you hear about a tragedy like at Sandy Hook Elementary School that, somehow or other it doesn't bother you. You have this way to say, I'm not going to take all the world's problems on myself, And no, apparently Jesus himself, if we look at it, yes, we're not to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, but we sure do grieve. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, moved with compassion when he saw the grief of his dear friend Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And that weeping, apparently from those who were watching, said, "See how he loved him." The measure of our grief is the measure of our love. For believers, ironically, coming to Christ often is the beginning of a much more tender heart. Many more sleepless nights. Much weightier spiritual problems in inner turmoil and anguish. Isaiah had promised, "In all their distress, he too was distressed." A level of sympathy that takes on himself, God does, and then in his incarnate Son, takes on himself our painful injuries, our hurt, our need. When Jesus saw the widow of Nain, it says his heart went out to her. Or he was moved with compassion. Actually, in Greek, it's a term, his guts came out. Or, you know, it's just a very deep emotion. And he said to her, "Don't cry." When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he again had compassion on him. His bowels were grieved for them. And because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them many things. He loved them so much that he couldn't hold back the truth from them. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known for see." That doesn't look like tranquility to me, does it to you? I mean, weeping, you know, men weeping as they're coming to Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul speaks about this: if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. I remember one woman in our church who left saying, "You know, I need to protect my heart, don't I?" Every Sunday, it seemed like she, you know, you have to hear about all these people have problems in this church. And, you know, it's not like in the church she went to, which is one where, yeah, they have set prayers where they list all the kinds of problems human beings face and ask God for his help. But here at Park Street, we start naming names. You know, it's the person in your own pew that just was diagnosed with terminal cancer or just lost their mother-in-law or whatever it is. You know, we impose on one another the names, not to invade people's privacy, but we're family. And so undoubtedly in your small group, wherever, well, she just couldn't handle it anymore. There are enough problems in life. We don't need to have other problems. And yet, according to Paul, that's the type of body of Christ he was involved with. He was an example of. "My dear children," he writes the churches in Galatia, "for whom I'm again in the pains of the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Oh, I wish I could be with you and change my tone because I'm perplexed about you." You know, no parent is happier than his most troubled child. And if you have that kind of love for members of the body of Christ in your small group, yes, you're going to spend a lot of time feeling upset. I'm sorry. It's the proof of your love, and oh boy, is it worth it. Those who have children, have raised children, you know, have grandchildren, you know this. The cost of love, the emotional cost of love. None of us is happier than his most troubled child or grandchild. It's just the way we're made. But then it turns out that if you're connecting well with others that you love, well, it happens there too. What was the story out of Sandy Hook Elementary but this? Those who had a professional relationship with the children, a very competent nurse, secretary, excellent human beings, they hear the gunfire, and what do? Well, hide under a desk and then spend 4 hours locked in a closet, hearing the gunfire and the scream and all the rest of it. And our hearts are broken to imagine that terrible, horrible situation in which they found themselves. And they did exactly what is instinctual to do. Perfectly appropriate, natural, that you would have self-preservation. That's what keeps me from driving 100 miles an hour on Storrow Drive. It's a good thing God has put this in us. But if you're a mother, there's another thing that overrides that. Suddenly you're a mother bear robbed of her cubs. Suddenly you're like, well, Anne Marie Murphy, Vicky Soto, who were found cradling the children that they were protecting with their own bodies. And that too was instinctual. That wasn't a thing they did in the drills. That wasn't like, okay, teachers, let's all cradle the kids. That's not part of the drill scene. That's something that comes out of a heart of love, and you can't stand it. You don't have a moment to think about it. You just do it because you love, with a parent's heart of love. As Vicky Soto's own sister put it, she loved those children more than anything, and she didn't call them her students. She called them her kids. It's just like Paul calling the church his children. Maybe it's how God is. If God has done this, this is his work. This isn't something we put in our membership class and you have to do. Only God can make that happen in your heart, in relationships that you have with one another. The counterfeit peace that we might aspire to has nothing to do with the peace that Christ had. The peace that Christ had included prayers like, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," as he prayed at Gethsemane. "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." I mean, he's not making this stuff up. He had these deep anguish emotions, deep emotions of deep anguish. But where does it go? What do you do with it? Do I pray, "Father, save me from this hour"? No, it's for that reason. This reason I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it." Real peace, the real peace that Christ brings on Christmas, starts with peace with God, and everything else flows out of that. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand," Paul writes in Romans 5. Peace with God. Think of it from the standpoint of the shepherds that night. Shepherds in the New Testament world were despised. They were in the countryside the equivalent of what harlots and tax collectors were in the city. In the Old Testament, shepherds were an elevated occupation, but we're talking about hundreds of years later, things are now different. I mean, barbers used to be surgeons. They're not anymore. Shepherds used to be so elevated that they could be the pattern for kings, but not in the New Testament world. And Midrash in the New Testament and post-New Testament text says, no position in the world is as despised as that of a shepherd. One of the Jewish Midrashes from a couple of centuries after the New Testament. But in lists, they're listed alongside of bookies, embezzlers, those people that you're forbidden to trade with. They were not allowed to serve as a witness in a court of law. By the way, that's one proof the Gospel of Luke's story of the visitation of shepherds is not made up. No one in the New Testament world would make up a story where the angels appear to shepherds, because shepherds aren't allowed to give testimony in a court of law. Yet have the angels appearing to some priest somewhere, or kings, or the mayor, or someone else, you know, respectable folk. But Jesus is the one who came, because not of the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. "I came to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And what would they expect when the glory of the Lord shone around them, when they're enveloped in the refulgent glory of the transcendent God? They're experiencing what Moses experienced when he went up into the mountain, right into the cloud itself that was the pillar of fire. What do you imagine the shepherds are thinking, these shepherds whose lives are the epitome of the despised and the cast out? And they must have thought, this is it. This is like a mushroom cloud, a nuclear blast. Or when the heavens roll back like a scroll, I'm done. They're expecting the angel to say, "Hey, everything you've ever done has been recorded, and you're about to now have it paraded before you. Every word you've ever spoken is going to be shouted from the mountaintops. Every evil thought you ever had will now be exposed in the searing light of a God's glory, who will now judge you." That's what they would expect. You're now going to be sent to perdition. But instead the angel said, "Do not be afraid." You can always tell the angel, they're the ones that say, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Whatever other problems you may still have, relationships that aren't perfect, you know, the shepherds don't go back and get a promotion or anything else. All they got was God's presence and the assurance a Savior has been born to you. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." What did they get for Christmas? Not an untroubled life or an untroubled mind. When they go back, to our knowledge, none got promotions. They didn't get advance pays or anything else. The guys that had no girlfriends didn't suddenly find the woman of their dreams. No circumstances change. They go back to where they came from. But they got God. The God who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. They got God's promise. "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." And they got this confidence that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? We're going to experience it all. I'm sorry, there's no promise that those will be avoided. But know in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this great hope that is ours because of that original Christmas and what you accomplished in the one who is called the Prince of Peace, who is our peace, and showed us the path of peace by his life in the midst of the sorrows that he faced as one dependent on you, praying, not my will but yours be done. The assurance that you would work out even the dreadful grief of crucifixion to accomplish the most unimaginable, greatest good in the redemption of our souls. We thank you for this. In his name, amen.